this morning. No, it's a, that's right. I've used that over here. So. Good morning. If we could turn to the 11th chapter of John, the Gospel of John. In the 11th chapter of John, we have the account of the death and resurrection of Lazarus. Within this chapter, we have the very enlightening and moving discourse between Jesus and Martha. Starting at the 23rd verse, we read, "Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." The subject we have been asked to consider this morning is this emphatic statement made by Christ: I am the resurrection and the life. Now, a few resources that we used in preparation for this class and resources that are good, especially for the young people to consider. We used from Doctrinal Insight, the work put out by Brother Garvey, "How is the Atoning Work of Our Lord Jesus Christ Related to the Resurrection of the Dead?" And that's from Volume 5, Spring 2002. We used heavily A Time to Speak, Brother Edward Fair, from pages 93 through 114. Some very, very good considerations. The Place of the Abrahamic Covenant and the Salvation of Mankind, also by Brother Edward Fair. Sections from the World's Redemption on the Abrahamic Covenant, as well as issues concerning resurrection and judgment. The Blood of the Covenant by Brother J.J. Andrew. And then Eureka, the fifth volume, and this is the newest version. Pages 234 through 37 and page 315 that has some excellent and very clear comments regarding the issue of resurrection. Now, during this brief time, we cannot give a complete consideration of all aspects of where this statement can lead us, so we'll apologize for that in advance. Nor can we take a look at all applicable scriptures. But what we wish to briefly consider is how this statement relates to the gospel message, and what exactly are the ramifications of this declaration as it relates to what the Scriptures reveal regarding the hope of resurrection and the bestowal of eternal life. Now, to get a proper understanding of Christ's statement, we need to first review a couple of pivotal developments from early on in the biblical record. If we could turn to the 13th chapter of Genesis. 13th chapter of Genesis. Now this morning, this is a Sunday school, but we're gonna use it more as a lecture, exhortation, exposition time. We're not gonna open it up to comments for a couple reasons. First of all, it's very difficult to hear in here, and plus we also have quite a bit of information to follow through this morning. So we're gonna try to pack as much information in the short time that we have as possible. But in the 13th chapter of Genesis, starting in the 14th verse, and hopefully most of the verses that we throw out this morning will be all too familiar to everyone in here. But starting in the 14th verse, we have a most remarkable promise given by God to Abraham. It is a passage that is widely ignored by professing Christianity and can be taken for granted among Christadelphians for the impact it has on all levels of Bible truth. God said to Abraham, "Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Arise, walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." It is especially remarkable in light of what had taken place some 2,000 years previous to when this covenant was made. The promise given to Abraham and his seed was to be forever. But the problem of death stands in the way of such a fulfillment. 2,000 years earlier, Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, placing themselves and the human race under condemnation to death. Romans 5:12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." And Brother Norwood, could you finish the rest of that phrase for us? "In whom all have sinned." In whom all have sinned. In whom all have sinned. As the biblical record records, Abraham died in faith, not having received the promises. Stephen confirms in Acts 7, "And he," God, "gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession." We know that the only way that God can fulfill his promise to Abraham to give him an eternal possession of the land is to resurrect him from the dead. That such a conclusion was to be drawn was further confirmed by God when speaking to Moses through the burning bush. If we could turn to the third chapter of Exodus. In the third chapter of Exodus, verse 14, God gives his memorial name of Iyah Asher Iyah, or "I will be who I will be." It states, "Thus shalt thou say unto all the children of Israel, the Lord God," or "Yahweh Elohim," or "I will be mighty ones," "of your fathers, the mighty ones of Abraham, the mighty ones of Isaac, the mighty ones of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." When Jesus disputed with the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, he used this verse to prove the reality of the resurrection. Go to Luke chapter 20, please. Luke chapter 20, verses 37 and 38. Christ stated, "Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him." These three patriarchs are mentioned as the personal parties of the covenant and direct beneficiaries of the promise of resurrection. Now, how could this, as a side note, how could these men be spoken of as alive when they were dead? According to the principle laid down in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, it states, "It is God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were." God was speaking to a future time when they would be in all surety made alive once again. Now to David was also given a covenant. According to the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, David was promised a seed who would descend from him, whose kingdom and throne would be established forever. A seed who would not only be a descendant of David, but also the Son of God. And not only was such a promise given, but David was given pledge that this promised kingdom would be reestablished before thee, or in other words, in David's presence, his living presence. The hope of resurrection was clearly laid out for David as well. But without a way out of death provided, these promises made to Abraham and David, also referred to in the Scriptures as the everlasting covenant, could not come into full force. Soon after Adam and Eve introduced sin and death into the world, a way out of death was alluded to through a promised seed in Genesis 3:15, who, though bearing the sin flesh nature, would himself overcome sin and destroy sin and death. The bruising of the serpent's head through death, himself being bruised in the heel. With these things in mind, we come back to the words of Christ and our subject for this morning. I am the resurrection and the life. This is one of the many I am statements found in the Scriptures. In the Bible, we see this short phrase in connection with its future tense form, I will be, as it is found in the Yahweh name, to declare the manifestation of God's characteristics, as well as His purpose for this earth and mankind. As the manifestation of the Father, and as the vehicle, and we'll use that term quite a bit, the means or the vehicle, provided to fill all the earth with the Father's glory, Christ declared of Himself. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when asked by the high priest previous to his crucifixion if he were the Christ or the anointed one and the Son of the Blessed or the Son of God, Christ stated, I am. Here in John 11, we have two I am statements combined in one. First, we have, I am the resurrection. The word resurrection here is from the Greek word anastasis, which indicates a standing again, or the actual coming out of the grave. The second part of this is Christ's affirmation, I am the life. The word life is directly translated from the Greek word zoe. And as it is used here, it is clear that Christ is speaking of two distinct but closely related steps. First is that of resurrection, or a standing again. And by context here in John 11, it's speaking of the resurrection at the last day, looked for through faith by Martha. It is in reference to a coming out of the grave in a mortal condition. And so we're not misunderstood on that. We'll repeat once again. It is in reference to a coming out of the grave in a mortal condition, awaiting the decision of eternal life or death at the judgment. As Brother Thomas stated in Eureka, and I believe this is out of Volume 5, passing through the grave cleanses no one. They who emerge thence come forth with the same nature they carried into it. And therefore, their coming forth is resurrection. End of quote. The second part of Christ's statement, I am the light. In its context here in John 11, points to the bestowal of eternal life. Not everyone that will come out of the grave will be granted eternal life, as is stated by the prophet Daniel, and many of them that sleep in the dust. And this is found in Daniel chapter 12. And many, and it doesn't say all, it says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. What Christ emphatically states here in very simple terms is that He is the means, the vehicle, by which, number one, the dead will be raised to judgment, and number two, the reward of eternal life given. In 1 Corinthians 15:21, and we'll actually look it up here in just a little bit, in 1 Corinthians 15:21 we read, "For since by man, Adam, came death, by man, Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead." And in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I am the resurrection and the life. Other men such as Elijah, Elisha, Peter, and Paul also raised the dead, but could not declare of themselves, "I am the resurrection," nor could they declare, "I am the life." Such cases of resurrection were exceptions that were not a part of the resurrection and judgment spoken of by the prophets, nor were they related to the bestowal of eternal life and inheritance as contained in the everlasting covenant. They were independent of any law or promise that God had revealed. Such cases of resurrection were resuscitations, to live out a normal lifespan, to die once again. And in and of themselves, as isolated miracles, were signs of the power of God and provided proof of the reality of the resurrection yet to come. But such acts did not qualify these men to claim for themselves what Christ could. But what qualified Christ to be able to make such a claim is found here in the 11th chapter of John. Why could He say this? And what does our review of the covenants of promise have to do with this subject? In the covenants of promise, both to Abraham and to David, there was the promise of a singular seed that would be a direct beneficiary of the promises made, which for this seed would also necessitate a resurrection. Christ is the preeminent singular seed, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, 16. Please turn that up. Galatians 3, 16. Again, another memory verse. Galatians 3, 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." We also read in Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Romans 15, verse 8. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." To confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And we know that the seed referred to in the Edenic promise, the seed that would overcome and destroy the power of the serpent, the sin flesh nature, through His own death would be none other than the Christ. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, or the diabolos. Not only would Jesus be an inheritor of the everlasting covenant, he would be the means, the vehicle, by which it would be ratified through the shedding of his blood. By the shedding of his blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant, he would be the vehicle by which atonement could be made for the sin flesh nature, freedom from Adamic condemnation given, freedom from the constitution or law of sin and death as being in Adam, and deliverance into the law or constitution of the Spirit of life. And as a result, a guarantee of resurrection and internal inheritance of the promises made possible. First, for himself, and then for a clearly defined class of candidates that we will discuss in just a moment. The sacrifices under the law, or even before the law, as those offered by Abraham, could not accomplish this, the blood of bulls and goats. But him, the Christ, the anointed one, who they pointed forward to, would. Now, it is of fundamental necessity that it be understood that the subject of covenant, the everlasting covenant, is directly and inseparably related to the subject and hope of resurrection. For the hope of resurrection and of eternal life is contained within the terms of the covenant, and not outside of it. David proclaimed in 2 Samuel 23:5. If we could turn there, please. 2 Samuel 23:5. David said, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this, the covenant, is all my salvation and all my desire." There can be no salvation for David or anyone else without resurrection, which is directly connected to this covenant. This can be no more clearly demonstrated than what we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. If we could turn there, please. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Another memory verse. Hebrews 13, 20. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." So we have here a connection, a direct connection between Christ's resurrection and the everlasting covenant. This covenant that was all the salvation of David. So we ask again, what qualified Jesus as the resurrection and the life? God had made a promise. A seed had been promised to Eve, to Abraham, and to David. A seed was promised who would be born of a woman under the same unclean, Adamically condemned nature, who by a life of perfect obedience, though tempted in all points as we are, would overcome that nature and destroy the power of sin and death through the shedding of his own blood in death. A seed through whom all the nations of the earth might be blessed. A seed who would possess the gate of his enemies. A seed who would sit on the throne of David. Christ's emphatic "I am" statement was a matter of promise. As a sacrifice fitly prepared by God, Christ fulfilled the conditions set upon him and was obedient even unto death, as given by oath under the everlasting covenant. And through the everlasting covenant would be raised from the dead and then given the gift of immortality. On page 292 of The World's Redemption, Brother Williams makes this comment. He says, since it is true that the everlasting covenant could not come into full force until it had been ratified by the shedding of the blood of the everlasting covenant, and since the everlasting covenant and the law of the Spirit of life and gospel are all one and the same thing, it follows that the realization of the plan of redemption, expressed in these different terms, depended upon Christ's successful performance of his mission. His obedience through a life of probation and his voluntary sacrificial death, which would ensure his resurrection by the Father. Jesus would thus become the resurrection, anastasis, and the life. Though at the time Christ spoke with Martha, he had not yet fulfilled his function as the covenant sacrifice. He was completely cognizant of his role and mission and could rightly say, I am the resurrection and the life. But there are two false ideas that do not harmonize, and maybe more could come up with, but these were the two that came to my mind. There are two false ideas that do not harmonize with Christ's statement and that cancel out Jesus' connection to resurrection and eternal life. One false idea claims that we have an immortal soul and that at death, such an invisible soul is immediately transferred to heaven or to burning torment in some unfortunate cases. This negates the hope of resurrection and definitely the hope of life eternal if all men are born with an immortal soul. And it takes Christ completely out of the picture. That's not their intent, but that is the conclusion that we draw from such a false belief. Now, a random quote appears in the 1899 Advocate by Brother C.C. Vredenburg, in which he makes this interesting observation. It struck me, and it continues to strike me, as good logic. He says, the popular view of the immortality of the soul and its attainment of heaven makes Adam, not Christ, the bringer of eternal life, in direct opposition to Paul's teaching in Romans 5:12, and we would also say here in John 11. Had Adam not sinned, he would not have died. And if he had not died, his immaterial soul could not have winged its way to realms beyond the bounds of time and space. Thus, we have nothing going nowhere. So it takes Christ, his sacrificial work, out of the picture. Another idea contends, and this is found in the amended Christadelphian model of belief, that it is light or knowledge of God's revealed plan, regardless of covenant, that is the basis for the resurrection to come and accountability to Christ's judgment seat. Such a view does recognize Christ's connection to the hope of eternal life, but does not recognize the role that covenant, through the atoning blood of Christ, has in relation to a guarantee from the grave. With that in mind, it is important for us to consider the impact that Christ's statement has on our hope for resurrection and for eternal life. How do we become part of the many spoken of by the prophet Daniel who will be raised from the dead? What do we have to do? Turn to Galatians chapter 3, 27. In Galatians 3:27, we find the familiar but unambiguous statement, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And skipping down, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. To be baptized into Christ is the only way in the present dispensation that one can be considered as heir of the covenants of promise. Now, knowing that resurrection is bound up in the promises, if Christ's basis of resurrection, if the basis for the resurrection of Abraham and David is the everlasting covenant, does it not seem logical to conclude that such is the basis for all others connected to the covenant as well? Since the hope of resurrection is only revealed in the Scriptures as being bound up in the everlasting covenant, and knowing that Christ Himself was raised through the operation of the blood of the everlasting covenant, then it would stand to reason that His servants, those that through knowledge and faith in God's promises have been baptized into His name, will also be raised from the dead by the same means or operation. Now, this is not a matter of conjecture, but is a matter of clear scriptural revelation. And the only means that is revealed to us in the Scriptures for us to attain resurrection. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 50. This psalm looks to the time of resurrection and judgment. And we read starting in the third verse, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence." Verse 4, "He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather My saints together unto Me, those that have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice." Those that came before Christ would have offered the animal sacrifices through faith. This is the sacrifice, the covenant they've made through God. The saints of this current dispensation are those who have been joined to the Abrahamic covenant through baptism into Christ, representative of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Brother John Thomas in Eureka made this interesting observation in reference to this passage and the judgment seat. He said, "All who have made a covenant with Yahweh by sacrifice and in any way related to the covenants of promise will be gathered and stand before this being the judgment seat." Now, to add better context to that, a few lines earlier, he also stated, "The King of the Jews will first manifest His presence, not to the world at large, which will not know of His being there, or if told the fact, would not believe it, but to those whom the blood of the covenant brings before His tribunal." Page 234, the fifth volume. Isaiah 55:3. "Incline your ear and come unto Me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." The sure mercies of David and the Davidic covenant are the same thing and are a part of the everlasting covenant. Here we see that such a covenant is not confined to just David and Christ as the seed, but as is mentioned in the first verse of this chapter, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. In other words, in this present dispensation, the waters of baptism. The "you," as mentioned in verse 3, is by extension those who connect themselves with the covenant through Christ. Turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Verse Now, starting in verse 9, we are given information regarding Christ, with verse 10 stating, His dominion shall be from sea to sea. In verse 11, it is stated, As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. The pit is representative of death. And the only method mentioned here of release from death is through the blood of the covenant. In other words, the redemptive work of Christ. Moving on to the New Testament, even clearer statements are made. Let's go to Acts chapter 4, verse 2. Acts chapter 4, verse 2. After Christ's ascension to heaven, it rested on the apostles to spread the gospel message. It is recorded in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The word through here is from the Greek preposition in, spelled en, and is equivalent to our word in in the English. According to Bullinger, it denotes being or remaining within. It has regard to place and space or sphere of action. So this passage that we just read could read, and is translated such in other versions, and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Here the apostles connect the hope of resurrection to those who are in Christ as a matter of constitutional relationship. How do we become in Christ? Through baptism. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if we could turn there, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Yes, sir. Yes. Brother Norwood made the statement that if we notice in Acts 4:2 that it grieved the authorities that they preached through Jesus or in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and his comment was it still grieves people today that we teach in Christ the resurrection from the dead. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, encountering those who claim there was no resurrection, Paul shows the connection between Christ's resurrection and our hope of resurrection. Verse 13, But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Verse 16, If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? Then in verse 17 and 18, he clearly emphasizes the inseparable relationship between Christ's resurrection and those that are in him. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet still in your sins. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. In is that Greek preposition, en. Christ's statement, I am the resurrection, is clearly demonstrated here in Paul's argument. It is important to note here that only those who have fallen asleep in Christ are mentioned in relation to the act of resurrection. No mention is made here or anywhere else of those outside of Christ, whether they be enlightened or otherwise. Paul continues his exposition in verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ. The issue of relationship, being related to Christ, being in Christ, shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Here we have a different preposition used. It states here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, "We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, 'I believed and therefore have I spoken,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." The preposition "by" used here is from a different Greek word than what we have discussed. The word is "dia," and according to Bullinger, denotes any cause by means of which an action passes into accomplishment. What is the action being discussed in this passage? It's resurrection. Who is the means through which that action is accomplished? Christ. It is also important to mention here that Paul makes note that knowing or understanding this is a matter of faith. Or the usage of faith here, it's not a verb, it's a noun. It represents the faith. So our knowing or understanding of this is a matter of the faith. It is a fundamental principle of our hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here we have a passage of great comfort for the believers. Starting in the 13th verse, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Here there are two groups specified: those who are asleep, which represents the believers, and those which have no hope, or those outside of the Christ community. It continues in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." Here we again have a connection between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the believers, or as it's stated here, those which sleep in Jesus. Continuing on to verse 16, we read, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." More passages could be considered, but from these verses we have sufficient evidence to comprehend the direct correlation between Christ's statement, "I am the resurrection," and our hope, so that we conclude that the surety of resurrection, or the guarantee of resurrection, as revealed in the Scriptures, is only in relation to those who are in covenant relationship, those who are spoken of as being in Christ. Now, as we consider the doctrinal implication of Christ's "I am" statement, we need to be careful not to lose sight of the exhortational value of such words. This is not only a matter of doctrine, it's a matter of comfort. Jesus' words to Martha were well placed during a time of great grief. Martha understood that there would be a resurrection at the last day. But Jesus helped her to understand that He Himself was the promised means by which that hope would be realized. Not only are Christ's words a matter of crystal clear explanation, but they are words that reveal the beauty and mercy of God's workings, as well as being words of great comfort to our hope. Turn to Psalms 116, verse 15. We read here, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." The word "precious" is from the Hebrew yakar, and indicates something which is valuable. Other things that are referred to in the Scriptures as being precious include the word of the Lord, redemption, the blood of the poor and needy, knowledge and wisdom are referred to as being precious, as well as God's thoughts. We also know the term is used quite extensively in dealing with the precious gems or stones used in the construction of the tabernacle and the garments that the priest wore, or the garment of the high priest, I should say. What great comfort can we have knowing that the deaths of God's servants throughout the ages, those who have made a covenant with Him through sacrifice, are viewed by God as being precious. It is not that death is viewed as precious by God, for it is the great enemy of mankind. But unlike the masses of humanity that perish eternally in the dust, there is something marked or unique about the death of the saints. Something that is not forgotten by God and is held in the highest value by Him. That something is the value placed upon it through the redemptive work of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as the Lamb without blemish." We also read in Revelation 14, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." Now, there may be disagreement among us as to the order of prophetic events and battles to take place when Christ returns. But I believe it is a fact that should not be lost on us that the very first order of business that Christ will take care of when He returns is to raise His fellow brethren, including Abraham and David, from the dead. As we've already read in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." To rescue His brethren from the pit wherein there is no water will be the top priority of Christ. Though the sobering matters of the judgment seat will face those who arise from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant, as well as the living who are under the covenant, for those who are found worthy, the blessings of immortality, "I am the life," will be granted, and eternal blessings enjoyed of those promises first given to Abraham and David, and the covenant sacrifice Himself, Jesus the Anointed. Though controversy may surround the subject we have considered this morning, it is not presented for the sake of controversy. Though it is a divisive subject, we cannot run away from it just because others may take offense. This subject is one of exposition, one of exhortation, and of truth. And most certainly, if rightly understood, is resurrection and life to us. It is a fundamental aspect of the faith as once delivered unto the saints. Once more Jesus stated, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live."